Well, at the moment, you probably guessed, in our Sunday evening services, we're on a journey through the book of Joel. The things that we're looking at in the book of Joel, not things that we very often talk about, but they're scripture, and they're there for our benefit. And we got up to the end of chapter 2. We got up to the end of verse 2, chapter 2, last time. In chapter 1, it spoke of the warning that had been given to the area of Judah, which was in the form of a plague of locusts and a drought. In chapter 2, he begins by warning them about a mighty army that will come from Assyria against Judah. And since this is all part of God's day, not man's day, Joel describes it as the day of the Lord. And you know, if you want to know where you are with God, when we're right with God, we want to see the future day of the Lord, and we long for him to come and show his strength, because we know that we abide in him. When we're not right with God, we dread the future day of the Lord coming, because when God shows himself strong, his strength may well work against us. And it's clear to see that in Joel's day, Judah wasn't right with God. So the day of the Lord for them would be nothing but a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, which is why we finished last time with Joel saying exactly that. But I just want to start off tonight by attempting to clarify a few things, because as he writes in chapter 2, he begins to look way down through the centuries and sees another day of the Lord. So he begins with that darkness in this present age, or in his present age, and then eventually, as he moves on now, we'll see Christ come and the earth, to the earth rather, and establish his kingdom. In Malachi 4:2, it says, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And in verse 1 of chapter 2 last time, the Lord prompted Joel to write, "Blow you the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." And you know, I just read that and I think it'll do us good to understand the significance of the trumpet. Because I think we need to have a fully rounded view of the Bible so that on any given subject we're able to have a fully grounded view and be able to make an informed judgment. And understanding the background to all of this will enable us to appreciate what Joel's saying. So what's the significance of the blowing of the trumpet? What's it all about? Well, back in the book of Numbers, we learn that when the children of Israel started through the wilderness, God commanded them to make two silver trumpets. And he gave the instruction for that to Moses. Numbers 10, verses 1 and 2 say, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Make you two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shall you make them, that you may use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps." So when Israel was in the wilderness, God used the trumpets to move them on each day. The trumpet call was always a call for them to do something. And the first blowing of the trumpet was a signal that everybody should get ready to march. So when the pillar of cloud in the morning lifted and began to move out, they would take down the tabernacle, and then immediately that happened, the trumpet would sound again. And Moses and Aaron would move up front ahead of the tribe of Judah, and the ark would go out ahead of them with them. And if you can remember, when we went through the book of Numbers, Israel would be encamped around the tabernacle on all four sides with three tribes on each side. And this is what it would look like. You would have on the west, you'd have the tribe of Ephraim with Manasseh and Benjamin. And on the north, you would have the tribe of Dan, Asher and Naphtali. On the east, you'd have Judah, Issachar and Zebulun. And then on the south, you'd have Gad, Simeon and Reuben. And then Reuben and Judah and Ephraim and I believe it's Naphtali, they will be the head of those three tribes on each side. But you see, the Bible is so specific that it tells us that each main tribe had two other tribes ascribed to them. And it tells us they were all to camp on each side, but specifically they were to camp directly facing the tabernacle, which was in the middle. So although that describes which was on each side, that's not the way they camped, because from the air, they look like this. And God is so amazing, isn't he? And he gives us so much insight. And we can prove that the Bible is true. Now, I just throw all of that in for your information. But carrying on then, when other trumpets blew, each section would move out in turn, signaled by different blowing of the trumpets. Actually, to get the whole camp on the march, the trumpets were blown seven different times. So it's interesting when we come to the book of Revelation, in the final book of the Bible, that we find the blowing of the trumpets happening again. But those seven trumpets in Revelation have nothing to do with the church. The church will have completed its purpose by then and will have been taken out of this world before that happens. The seven trumpets in Revelation are specifically identified with the nation of Israel, just as there were seven trumpet calls in the march through the wilderness. And if you look further in the book of Numbers, you'll see that the different trumpet calls meant different things, and they were a way of giving instruction to Israel. Numbers chapter 10, verses 3 to 7 say, "And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to you at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto you. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm." Now, the alarm was a different, longer trumpet blast. And then he goes on to give instructions for the time they'll be in the promised land. And he says in Numbers 10:9, "And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." And we see that as they walk around Jericho. And during the time of war, the trumpet call, it would call the men of war together to defend their country when an enemy was coming. And now here, at the beginning of Joel chapter 2, he says, "Blow you the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy nation." They were to do something. Why does he say that? Well, because he says, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is nigh at hand." But you see, looking at the bigger picture, after the Lord has called his church out of this world, he will turn again to the nation of Israel, which becomes by then the object of worldwide anti-Semitism. And this is the beginning of the future day of the Lord that is yet to come. And now, as he carries on in this second chapter of Joel, he's going to give a blending, if you like, of the current plague of locusts together with the threat of the forthcoming Assyrian army, which is imminent in Joel's time. And then he's going to look down the avenue of time to the future day of the Lord, which is a prophecy yet to come. Now, there are some who will try to tell you that the book refers simply to the locust plague in the local situation in Joel's day. And in doing that, they do away completely with such a great deal of meaning and insight from the Word of God. After all, Joel was a prophet, and prophets prophesy about the future. Of course, the other extreme view is to say, well, that this refers only to the tribulation period. So I think we need to understand that in Joel, there is this marvellous blending of it all. And God is using the present situation with Joel at his time to prophesy about the future. And he moves right out of the locust plague to the forthcoming invading Assyrian army, and then to the day of the Lord in the last days, which for him is way out yonder in the future. And generally speaking, it's not unusual, because that was the practice of most of the prophets. If you look at the prophets, that's what they did. They'd speak into a local situation, and then they'd move out into the future day of the Lord, which includes both the tribulation and the millennium. The local situation here was a plague of locusts. And then in the near future, the Assyrian army was coming down. But in verse 20, when we get there, and we won't make it this week, I'm afraid, he says, I will remove far off from you the northern army. And looking at all of that, I think it would be ridiculous to call a plague of locusts this particular northern army. But having said that, and just to confuse you totally tonight, the plague of locusts was also actually a picture of the Assyrian army that would be coming out of the north as well. And the Assyrian army also becomes a picture of the enemy, which will be coming out of the north in the last days. Got it? Good. as we see in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, that particular northern army refers to present-day Russia. This is talking about the last days now, which will invade Israel. That's what's going to happen. In fact, looking at it chronologically, Russia's coming will usher in the last half of the Great Tribulation. In Ezekiel chapter 38, God declares that when Russia and her allied nations invade Israel, God's fury is going to be aroused and he's going to turn them back. The Battle of Armageddon, on the other hand, will pit the forces of the Western world against the forces of the Eastern world. Primarily, it will be China and Russia pitted against the forces of the Western world. That's the Battle of Armageddon. But talking about Russia and this invading army that comes, the Lord speaks of repelling it with his army, and he calls it his mighty hosts. And of course, the description of the destruction of the Russian army by the hosts of the Lord is what's given to us in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And you know, I think it's absolutely amazing as we look at this, to see Joel give us all this. Because, I mean, just think about it. If you were the prophet Joel and God gave you a vision of a battle that would be taking place with modern warfare, but all you knew about was a battle with armies that had swords and spears, how do you think you'd describe a modern battle with helicopters and gunships and with transporting of troops through planes with paratroopers and so on and so forth? I mean, if you had a vision of this kind of a battlefield with tanks and artillery and so forth, how would you describe it? Well, I think you'd probably be very much like Joel does here. That's how you'd do it. I reckon he does a really great job in describing something that he'd never even dreamed of. And yet the Lord gave him an insight into a battle that would take place way distance in the future. So I hope all that's kind of helpful and helps you understand what we're going through as we go through the book of Joel. But just before we move on tonight, just let me remind you that the day of the Lord, as our pastor told us this morning, is not a 24-hour period. It's a period of time. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, the Apostle Paul used it in just that way when he said, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Speaking of the age of grace. And in that respect, let me just say that the day of the Lord is different from the Lord's day, okay? Because, you know, which refers to the first day of the week. Because there are those who get the two confused. And although the two words are the same, the way they're arranged makes all the difference. The difference is as great as between a chestnut horse and a horse chestnut. So, moving on, God through Joel is going to lay down his definition that will actually condition and limit all of the prophets who will speak in the future after this. And all of them after this will speak into this day of the Lord. And it's interesting to find out that not one of them contradict each other. even though some of the prophets didn't know what the others were prophesying. So, having said all that, finally we get to our first verse tonight, verse 3. It says this, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them." Before this plague of locusts came, the earth looked like the Garden of Eden. Everything was green with rich, luxurious foliage, and the land was beautiful. After the locusts left, there wasn't a bit of green to be seen. It looked like a fire had swept over the land. And what he's also alluding to here is that the future day of the Lord that's yet to come is going to be just like that. Just like that. Because it'll be a time of utter destruction when the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride through this world. And there'll be war and famine and death. In one fell swoop, a fourth of the population is going to be wiped out. And at another time, one third of the population is going to be destroyed. And somehow we need to tell our friends and family who don't know Jesus about it. Because it could happen in their lifetime. And I really believe that we are really close. I mean, just stop for a moment. If you believe the Bible at all, we're told that in the prelude to all of this, certain things will be prevalent. 1 Timothy tells us that perilous times will come and that there will be a rebellion against authority. Well, we certainly see that, don't we? There will also be civil disobedience, and we see that. There will be an increase in crime, and we see that too. Daniel tells us that there will be an increased knowledge and travel, increase in knowledge and travel, and we see that as well, don't we? Matthew 24 talks about war and pestilence like pandemics and earthquakes and famines and the re-establishment of Israel. He calls it the fig tree budding forth. And on May the 10th, 1948, that's exactly what happened. Luke 21:24 says, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And on July the 10th, 1967, Jerusalem was back in the hands of Israel. And Luke goes on to say in Luke 21:28, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up." Now, I might be thick, but I'm not that thick. All these things have come to pass. And we all need to be looking up, folks. There's nothing left that needs to happen. And it may well all begin tonight. I don't want to frighten you. I want to warn you. And I have no idea why God prompted me to choose this book to go through. Or do I? Do I? Because any minute now, the church may not be able to function anymore. And those who teach and believe in the Bible will either be put in prison or have their bank accounts frozen and not be able to exist, or something similar to that. And just as we get into that situation, I believe that Jesus will come and he will take us out of here. And even if that doesn't happen, which I very much doubt, well, that's why we need to tell our children, and we need to tell our children to tell their children so that they can pass it on down. Now, verse 4 says, "The appearance of them, as is the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run." Now, I have to say that I find this verse really interesting. Because I don't know whether you've ever looked at the head of a locust. Not something we come against very often, is it? But if you look at the head of a locust, the head of a locust resembles a horse's head. The Italian word for locust is, it means little horse. The German word for locust means hay horse, as the horse eats hay. And here, the locust would eat up everything green. So I don't think there can be any doubt that Joel is describing something resembling a locust plague, and he's beginning to make application of it and giving us an insight into the future day of the Lord. And it says in verses 5 and 6, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their faces the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness, King James, blackness. All faces shall gather blackness. That is, they will be scorched. It says, verse 7, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. And as we've already seen when we went through chapter 1, Proverbs 30:27 tells us that the locusts have no king, and yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. They don't need a king or a leader. Each one knows its place, and they come in bands. So when Joel describes four different groups of locusts, I believe he's describing the movement of a great army. And I think the description here is really interesting because it pictures something much more terrible that will happen in the future day of the Lord. And I won't go into it tonight, but you can read it for yourself, because Revelation 9 describes what will happen in the future day of the Lord and the tribulation. And it tells us that the locusts are going to be released from the bottomless pit. But these locusts that are released from the bottomless pit are going to be unique in that they'll be instructed to harm only those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they won't touch anything green. And it talks about the people on the earth who will still reject God, even in the day of tribulation, when they should be turning to him. Now, of course, you might ask, well, why on earth should they turn to God? I mean, after all, they've rejected him so far. Well, see, the answer will be because of the witness we leave behind, because of the witness you and I leave behind. And also because of the testimony of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will preach the gospel that we read about in Revelation 7. And because of the angel flying through the sky preaching that we read about in Revelation 14. And also because of the two witnesses, most likely Elijah and Moses, who come on the scene preaching and doing miracles that we read about in Revelation 11. And the plain fact is that those who reject all of this will be attacked by locusts, it says, that strike like a scorpion. And if you don't believe me, read Revelation 9, verses 3 to 10 for yourselves. Make a note of that, go home and read it. And verse 8 in Joel now says this, it says, neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? When we read in Matthew about this day, Jesus said in Matthew 24:22, unless those days were shortened, no one would survive them. But again, you know, you might ask, why is Joel telling us all this? Well, you see, I believe that God is speaking lovingly but honestly to us through Joel. And he's saying, terrible times are coming, but you don't have to be there. You can escape them by turning to me. You see, in Joel's day, the people weren't really interested in future things. They were just interested about the crops that were being devastated. And maybe tonight, you know, you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, day of the Lord, day of Christ, the day of man. Well, they're all very interesting, you know, but they don't help me with my marriage or my kids or my business. I'm not really that concerned about future events because my relationships are breaking down and my finances are drying up. You know, and I've got more to handle right now. Thank you very much. I don't really bother about what's going to happen in the future. But you see, Joel speaks to this issue as well because he says, therefore also now, says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. In Old Testament times, people would just tear their clothes as a sign of deep sorrow. But the Lord's saying to us, an outward show doesn't change the inward reality. Don't just go through the outward motions of going to church and getting all spiritual. What he's saying here is, come before me with brokenness and with tears. Repent. And he's saying this to our nation and to the nations of the world. And he says, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. You know, one of Satan's greatest achievements has been to convince the world that God is just waiting to judge people in any way, at any time, for anything he can. But it's plain to see here that nothing could be further from the truth. Because the truth is, he's actually looking for any way possible not to judge people. And he's shown patience and mercy to generation after generation. That's why he's laid down rules for us in his word. Not to slow us down, but to protect us. And a holy life involves a right relationship with God, the Father who called us, God the Son who died for us, and God the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes our body a temple of God. And in addition to that, it's by walking in the Spirit that we get victory over the lusts of the flesh. But to reject God's commandments is to invite the judgment of God and also to grieve the Spirit of God. So just as God's love is a holy love, so our love for God and for one another ought to motivate us to a holy living. And that goes without saying, really, because the more we exhibit what God exhibits to us, the more we will love one another. If a Christian really loves his brother and sister, he won't cause them pain or hurt. And I think it's worth remembering that God causes our love to increase more and more by putting us into those circumstances that force us to practice Christian love. Because you see, love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ. But if our spiritual muscles aren't exercised, the circulation is impaired. So we need to understand that when we as believers have difficulties with one another, they're simply opportunities for us to grow in our love. And very often, this explains why Christians who've had the most problems with each other often end up loving one another deeply, much to the amazement of the world. And I think on that note, we're going to leave it for today, but we'll pick it up from here next time. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Oh, Father God, we just thank you that you are so good to us in so many ways, Father. You give us glimpses of the future and the fact of why we need to come to you. And there are so many reasons why we need to do that, Lord, but as we've seen tonight, we don't have to go through the terrible things that will come upon this earth, whether it be tonight, next week, next month, next year, or whenever. We know, Father, that your word is true and that it will happen. and that those that love you will be spared. So, Father, help us, we pray, to speak to those that we love, those that we know, those that we come into contact with. And as we often say, Lord, please don't let it just be by the things we say, but by the way we live our lives. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.